Turn with me to John chapter 16. Verse 20, John 16, verse 20. And Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Father, we are given these words, obviously, and with interest, because a joy that will not be taken from us. Lord, all things of your plan from eternity, we celebrate coming to fruition with the resurrection of Christ. The death on the cross to die for sin, the raising from the dead to give us life. And so, Lord, we give you all praise for that. We cannot be saved without your grace and the payment that you have made. So we give you all glory in that and pray you would guide our thoughts to your exaltation on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the year of the protest. You don't like something? Protest. Get a group together. Go out and march. March on Washington. I guess march on Columbia. I've not heard of that yet. We'd walk downtown, I guess, in Orangeburg and protest. It didn't snow this winter. Let's protest. We don't like that. This is the year of the protest. Let's get on board. You remember that protest they just had in Washington against chocolate? Remember that one? No more chocolate, they said. And then the one before that was, my boss is giving me more money to work. I'm against that. I don't want that anymore. And they had signs that said, no more pay raises. And that one upstate, no more fried okra. Remember that one? Yeah, I don't either. Because we don't protest things like that. We protest things that make us sorrowful. Not that protest is ever going to stop any of that. Many are protesting sorrow, though, or the cause of it. I'm against sorrow. I'm against heartache. Some of these country songs, they got heartache by the number. That's hard. They sing about it and hope it goes away. There's a lot of things that continue on, though. Here's a news flash. We'll never get rid of sorrow in the world. Death and disease and conflicts and selfishness and disappointments and oppression and sadness, that's not going to stop. It won't be here all the time and every instant of every day and in all cases, but we're always going to have that. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So it's of keen interest when we look in John 16 and we find that Jesus says to his disciples something about a sorrow that will never return. It's going to be taken away. And it's never coming back. In our house, I forget what time of year, some of you will know right away. Every year, in the hallway, in a crack in the hallway, and the wall and the little post there, we were visited each year by a swarm of termites. We sent out no invitations. We made no signs saying welcome. They flew in there, we'd kill them, sweep them up, kill as many as we could. And next year, they'd come back. We should have left one wounded to go back and tell the rest of them. Don't come back there. They kill a bunch of us. But no, here they come back every year and swarm. I'm not sure why we didn't get a termite treatment. I was young. I wasn't into that decision-making process. Sorrow will always return. We can't remove it to where it never comes back. And so when Jesus says here, there's a sorrow that's not going to be returning, a joy that will never be taken away. That's of interest to me. These are the final moments of Jesus before his arrest and crucifixion. It's a sad time. It's a time of departure. And none of that's a mystery to them, because he's been telling them that he's going to be leaving. They have no reason to doubt that. Look back in this chapter at verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They know he's leaving. It's a sad time. When you go to the airport, you'll see a lot of sad people. There's separation there. And they're leaving. And you drive to the airport, you know what's going to happen. You pack up before you go to the airport, you know what's going to happen. You get to the airport, you know what's going to happen. There's a lot of sadness, because there's a separation that is occurring. And so sorrow has filled their hearts. That's a figure of speech. When a container in our world is full, then that's his characteristic. The characteristic that fills their heart at that moment is sorrow. Can they rejoice? No, they're weighed down with sorrow. And so sorrow has filled their heart. And Jesus says, verse 7, back in, again from our text, verse 7 of this chapter, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it to you." So Jesus said it's going to be to your advantage. This is what you say to people. "I'm getting on the plane, but I'll be back soon. I'll be back as soon as I can. I'll be back in a week. I'll be back in the spring. I'll be back in the fall." That's what you look for, not the separation. You look for the return. So the Holy Spirit would come, and that would be to their advantage. But in that moment, they stand in danger of hopelessness and despondency. You know, when Jesus was crucified, the disciples went off and hid and mourned. That's exactly what he says here will happen. But he encourages them with facts. "My mother did an awful, awful, awful thing to me in the first grade. She took me to school, and she left me with that strange woman in the classroom. And she went off into the cafeteria. And you know what she told me? She said, "I'll be right back." And I remember, I wasn't Clint Eastwood then. I cried, and I hope I wasn't the only one. But it's all kind of a blur now. But when she told me she would be back, I was 6 years old, and I basically told my mom by my actions, "I don't believe a word you're saying." Because when she got out of sight, that was it. And she did come back. And this is the tragic part of the story. I finally got so used to going to school that I didn't cry when I went there. And so we went like 12 years that way. And on into college and all that. But Jesus says he's going to do something with their sorrow. Now, sorrow is sorrowful. Sorrow means a deep distress, sadness, or regret and grief. It's like the Shunammite woman had with Elisha, who gave her a son as a blessing from the Lord when she couldn't bear children. But then the son died out in the field one day with his dad, and he went home, and when he had a headache and went home and lay on his mom's lap until he died. And then she was filled with sorrow. She had grief, sadness, deep distress. And she went to Elisha and said, "I told you, don't tease me. Don't give me a child and take them away." And Elisha went and removed her sorrow. And he did that by raising the child from the dead. And so sorrow is anguish. Our hopes are dashed. It's depressing. It hurts. How many of us really want to have sorrow? Sorrow can derail a person for life. Sorrow can make a person bitter. Like they shouldn't have gone through that. There's a momentary sorrow, and there's abiding sorrow. Momentary sorrow, when I was a teenager, we had a softball game. I was a softball player. And we went down to Harmon Field in Tryon, which is near where I lived. And we had a softball game planned. This was an organized league of softball. And it rained. And it rained. And it rained. I don't remember. I wanted to play softball so much that night. You know, I'm retired from softball now. But on that night, I really wanted to play softball. I wanted to get there. I wished it would stop raining. I kept thinking, okay, I think it's letting up, which it really wasn't probably. And it was very disappointing. And I was sorry that it rained and canceled that game. But let me tell you something. I'm over it now. I got by that. That's momentary sorrow. Abiding sorrow is always there. There's something that doesn't go away, that doesn't leave your mind. There's godly sorrow, the Bible speaks of, which is a good sorrow to get because right after that you're happy. Godly sorrow is conviction. You feel your sin and you confess your sin to God and God forgives you, and then that godly sorrow turns into joy. That's okay. And then there's unavoidable sorrow in the world because people die, people get sick. But it doesn't have to be disabling to us. We can live with it. Christians have an abiding sorrow like other people do when they lose loved ones, but Christians are able to not sorrow as others who have no hope. And Paul had continual sorrow in his heart about the unbelief of Israel. He wanted Israel to be saved, and they weren't saved. And he said, "I have a continual sorrow, pain in my heart for them. I wish they would be saved." A lot of people have that. lot of godly parents have that for their children. A lot of grandparents have that for their children and grandchildren. Oh, that they might be saved. And there's a sorrow there. But Paul kept on with his life and worked for the salvation of the lost. Sorrow will continue until Jesus returns. Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. David, I wonder how many gospel songs are written around that verse. All those tears. No more sorrow from our eyes. Well, the disciples had sorrow naturally. Verse 20 speaks of it. It says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. Truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly means it's going to happen. This is a definite thing. You're going to cry. You're going to have pain. You'll weep and lament. It's not mere weeping, which is natural in times like this, but it's mourning and lamentation. Vance Havner, once a distinguished crying, he said he was at a service and somebody gave a testimony and he didn't cry. Vance Havner was sobbing. He said, I sobbed. Sobbing is that sloppy, you know, sniffly crying that just comes even loudly from you. This is what they would have. It's deep and enduring and heart-rending. It's not like your team lost the ball game. I mean, thank God that is not an abiding sorrow. This is a deep hurt. And it's an outward weeping and loud lamentation because of inward pain and sorrow. You've seen those geysers that Old Faithful and shoot up way up there. You know why that happens? Because of something in the earth. But the outward effect is it comes out and it's water flies out of the earth. That's what happened with them. They're going to sorrow. They're going to weep. They're going to lament. But look at this. This is really verse 20 again. But the world will rejoice. You're going to weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. If the entire broccoli crop died out in the United States today, some of you would weep and lament. I would rejoice. That's the two sides of that equation. So with Jesus, those who loved him, they wept and lamented that, grieved it, mourned it. But to those who did not love him, they rejoiced. What will the world rejoice in? That Jesus Christ has been killed. What shall I do with Christ? Pilate asked. Crucify him, they said. They wanted him dead. And they wanted him removed because we need to remove all notions that the world loves Jesus. Look at this. The world rejoiced in the death of Jesus because Jesus and the world are at enmity. Look at Romans chapter 8. I think we're led to believe by our world and by natural wisdom, which isn't wise. We're led to believe that and think that we're not so bad. That we're not really an enemy of God if we're not saved. That there's not really an alienation there. That we're okay. We're not that bad. That's what people say. They're not that bad or they're better than others. And yet there is a sin and an alienation and a separation and a wrath. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There is an enemy of God who cannot bow the knee to Christ because it's not in their heart to do so. That's an individual enmity. That is emphasizing each individual person being at enmity with God. But it goes beyond that. James chapter 4, verse 4, says there's also an international or an entire world enmity. Verse 4, James 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oh, wait a minute now. Again, people think they can love the world and love Christ. You can't. One or the other. When you men married your wives, what did you say? I take you as my lawfully wedded wife and these other three women. Boy, that'd be a spicy wedding, wouldn't it? You are picking one or the other. Your rambling days are over. You're bringing the horse into the barn. I mean, you're done with all that roaming around. Now you're settling down. And with Christ, we are at enmity until we are saved. There is a general love that Christ has for every person. There is a general common grace. Because God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, is kind to us, is gracious. But that is different than elective love and elective grace, a peculiar grace, where God actually has you in his family, forgives you of your sin, draws you near to him, promises to take you to heaven, is your God and your and the Father, and you're his child. And until that happens, you're not in limbo. You're not in the middle somewhere without God thinking one way or the other. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. You're either at enmity or you're reconciled. There are certainly more odious sinners than some. Some sinners are so odious you can't even be in the same room with them or watch a movie they're in or hear something on the news about them. But sinner they are nonetheless. Whether you're not that bad of a sinner, as we would call it, or a really, really bad sinner, as we would call it. If you're not saved, if you're not in the family of God, God is angry with you. God has wrath for you. And the world hates Jesus because Jesus convicts the world of sin. Look at Revelation. We have a taste of that when we see in Revelation these two witnesses. Revelation 11, verse 11. These witnesses, verse 11 says, after, let me pick back at verse 3, Revelation 11, 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Those two prophets, without getting a whole lot into the symbolism, it's the law and the prophets, probably. Elijah and Moses, that's who's described there. And these are the ones who bring the witness against the world of the law, of the gospel, commanding that we be perfect according to the law. And that torments the world. The world doesn't want to hear how bad they are. The world wants to hear how good they are. I mean, when your wife asks you, how does this look on me? Does this make me look fat? What is the answer? You've got to say what, you know, it would be the nicest thing, and I'm sure it would be true. Oh, wow. Have you lost 25 pounds? If you keep saying, well, you know, you look fatter today than you did yesterday, they're not going to ask you anymore. And the reason is going to be because you're not going to be living there, probably. So they didn't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the law. People today in this country do not want to hear the Word of God. Push it out of the schools. Keep it from the homes. You know, families can stop that to a lot of degree if we give our children the Word of God in our homes and in our own lives. But if you let them loose on the world hates the law of God. The world hates the Word of God. The world hates the gospel. And so, when Christ is denigrated today, the world rejoices. When the Word of Christ is shunned, the world rejoices. And when people figure out new ways to live and make new laws against the laws of God, the world rejoices. The problem, of course, in Revelation 11 is that the two witnesses come back. Verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, it was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the way it was with Jesus, you can hate him, but you can't keep him down. You can hate him, but you can't win. And for that rejoicing to be maintained, Jesus has to stay dead, and he came back to life. And for the disciples' sorrow to remain, Jesus has to stay dead, but he came back to life. So that leads us to the third point, the disciples' joy. Jesus says their sorrow, verse 20, will be turned into joy. This is a contrast. They have deep anguish, lamentation, deep sorrow. And Jesus says you'll weep and lament while the world rejoices, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The joy is such a contrast that you don't even remember the sorrow. Verse 21 says it's like having a baby. You women who've had a baby can say whether it was worth it once the baby came. Because when you're in labor, it just ain't worth it, probably. But once the baby comes, you say, I'm glad I have a baby. I'll forget about that. So, I mean, that's over now. This joy that Jesus brings is going to be overcoming the sorrow that they're having before his resurrection. So they won't even think about that anymore. And the exact reason for their joy is his resurrection. Why were they sorrowful? Well, he was going to die. Jesus says, verse 16 of this chapter, John 16, a little while and you will not see me, and then again a little while and you will see me. So, this is the key. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. That's the source of their joy that Jesus will see them again. And the sorrow is experienced, and then the joy comes. But the sorrow had to happen because the cross had to take place. Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" That's what the Bible has said from the Old Testament on. Jesus had to go to the cross. There had to be that sorrow. But then there was that joy. If you don't have that, if Jesus didn't die, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're in our sins. We're still alienated. There's no hope. Now we're familiar with those verses in 1 Corinthians. If there's no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, as some of the Corinthians were saying, then Jesus isn't resurrected, and then you're still in your sin. And if that's the case, he gives a recommendation which the world has followed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The way most people are living, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is justified if Jesus is dead. If he's alive, it's a moot point. Because he's alive. But if you're going to go to hell, I guess live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, if that's what you want. If you want about 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years of worldly pleasure, and then an eternity in darkness and hell and suffering, well, there's your deal. That's what the Bible lays out for us. But while we live and breathe, that doesn't have to happen if we repent and come to Christ. He gives the words of life, which means he has to live. And that joy, back in John, that joy will never be taken from them. What joy? The joy of seeing Jesus alive. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus come forth, but he died again. Number of Jesus raised from the dead would die again. Jesus rose never to die again. Revelation 1:18 says he's alive forevermore. I was crucified and buried. I'm alive forevermore. So the Christian faith is of a living Savior and a living hope. That's the constant basis of joy until eternal life. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. We're not going to lose our sorrows in the world, but if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, who can be for us? If in this world we only have the world, what good is that? But if we have sorrow and suffering and persecution in this world, the fact that God is for us in Christ, who can be against us? No matter what people do, they can't do much with us. Because we have eternal life. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." 1 Peter 1:3 talks about a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The life of Jesus is the Christian's motivation for his living. But the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ, is a sinner's doom. That was the fear of those at Pentecost. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were doomed. Did you ever get to school and you found out you forgot you had a test? You had a test that day. You didn't study. What do you say? "I'm doomed." And you probably were. It's a bad news at Pentecost. But it turned to good news when they realized there was something they could do about it. You know, the worst doom is when you're doomed and there's nothing you can do about it. can do something about it. If you're without Christ and you're still living and breathing, you can do something about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what he said. When they said, what can we do? Repent. Believe. Come to Christ. Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible. Still on this theme, that's still on this fact of Jesus and the resurrection, because he's alive here. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, really wash their robes is a better reading, who are made holy, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Notice that tree is the tree of life. What do you get off an apple tree? This is hard. Apples. What do you get off an orange tree? Not that I have one around, but I think you get oranges off of it. What do you get off that money tree in your backyard? Leaves, right? What do you get off the tree of life? Life. So if your robes are washed in the blood of Christ, you have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers. Dogs is a figure for a really evil person. Dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. For the Christian, there will be no more sorrow. That sorrow will never come back, and will have eternal joy and bliss. You notice when I was reading in Matthew earlier at sunrise service, those of you who were here, all the rejoicing that was taking place. When they saw Jesus, they rejoiced, rejoiced, rejoiced. Why? Because he's alive. There's no more sorrow for those who are in Christ. But there's an abiding sorrow for those who are outside that can be remedied today if you'll repent. If you don't know Jesus, you can fix that. You can seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord. He will abundantly pardon. But, you know, so many don't live on that hope. They have an abiding sorrow of separation from God. They can only be remedied through Christ. And that can be remedied because Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy without your Spirit. Everyone here will not heed any of the words said from your word. Because, Lord, we don't have it in us. We're one of those carnal ones at enmity with God. But, Lord, if by your Spirit you would awaken our hearts and draw to yourself those whom you would choose and save, Lord, what a wonderful day this Easter will be. And may it happen that we, your people, take comfort, and that those outside will come to the door of the sheepfold and come through our Lord Jesus and come in and have pasture in the fold of the Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name.